Good evening. It's good to see each one here tonight. It's definitely good to see each one here tonight after last Sunday night. We had so many folks out of town and out of sorts that we had the skeleton crew here last Sunday night. And so we're grateful to have so many of you back from your travels and back from the various places you've been. And I had to reintroduce myself to Bill and Eva this morning. They didn't even remember who I was anymore. They'd been gone for so long. But it's good to see each one here tonight. Good to have our visitors with us this evening. We're grateful for you being here as well. Tonight we are continuing our study through the New Testament, book by book. So I hope that you'll take your New Testaments out and open them to the book of 1 Timothy this evening. There are handouts on the podium in the back, if you did not remember to pick one up. Also, if you were not here last week want to get copies of the lesson from last week on 2 Thessalonians, there are copies of that one on the pew in the back as well. So please feel free to pick one of those up. And if we run out and you need more, just let me know. Tonight we are covering 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is one of those letters that as a preacher is a regular part of my Bible reading routine. As a matter of fact, when you go to preaching school, the very first thing they tell you is get very familiar with 1 and 2 Timothy because you need them. But it's not just preachers that need the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. They are books that apply and that have some great lessons and applications to each and every Christian. So tonight, let's examine the book of 1 Timothy. It was written between 64 and 66 A.D. It is going to be written after the time of the first imprisonment. Remember, as we've studied Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, or rather, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and we look forward to Philemon. We talk about those being the prison epistles that were written between 62 and 63 A.D. when Paul is in his first imprisonment in Rome. This is going to fall between that first imprisonment and his second imprisonment, during which he will lose his life. So this is written somewhere in the neighborhood of 64 to 66 A.D. It is written to Timothy, who is believed, based upon the information within the letter and also other information that we have from the writings of Paul, that Timothy at this time is in the city of Ephesus. He is working with the Ephesian church and has been there for a period of time when this letter is written. The theme of the book, as you're going to see this evening, is lessons of behavior. Paul is going to talk to Timothy about what appropriate behavior is. How are we supposed to act? How are we supposed to deal with one another? How are we supposed to face our problems? And so on and so forth. Now, recognize as we go through this, these aren't things that are new to Timothy. This is a letter of reminder. It is a letter of remembrance for Timothy about things that he has known for quite some time, but things that, you know, he's a man. He needs to be reminded of from time to time. He needs to be put in remembrance of these things in the same way that he's going to be called upon to teach these things to others, even though they've heard them before, just like you've heard them before tonight. But as we come into 1 Timothy, the focus of the book is laying before Timothy some lessons and encouragement that he can utilize in order to be able to fulfill his task as a preacher and as a worker in the church at Ephesus. But what about Timothy? You know, Timothy is one of those characters that we read about a great deal in the New Testament because of his impact with the Apostle Paul and his work with him on his missionary journeys. So let's take just a couple of moments before we delve into the book to look at an introduction to Timothy himself. Timothy was from Lystra, according to Acts chapter 16 and in verse 1. From the information that we have, it is likely that he was converted on Paul's first missionary journey. And during his second missionary journey, when he comes back through the city of Lystra, he is going to have Timothy added to his company of travelers. Timothy is going to be one who is going to be born to a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. And because of that, there's going to be some interesting dynamics with Timothy and the way that these situations play out with Judaizing teachers and so on and so forth. And we can get into that on another occasion. But when Timothy begins to work with the Apostle Paul, he is a very young man. By all indications, he is going to be in his early to mid-20s, based on the information that we have, when he begins traveling and preaching with the Apostle Paul. But he is going to be mentioned constantly throughout the writings of Paul. He is mentioned in the books of Corinthians, Thessalonians, Colossians, and Philemon. And when I say Corinthians and Thessalonians, I realize there's two of them. He's mentioned in each of them. So each of those letters will describe Timothy or will mention Timothy. When you go back and you analyze what we know about the works of Paul, the mission trips of Paul, and that kind of thing, it has been estimated by some that he and Luke are considered to be the two who worked with Paul and stayed with Paul the most. We do know, as you will remember if you were in the men's class the other night, we do recognize from Philippians chapter 2 that the Apostle Paul says there is no one who works with him that is as like-minded as Timothy. Timothy and Paul have an extremely close relationship. As a matter of fact, you're going to see on many occasions, both in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy, that Timothy is going to be described in 1 Timothy as Paul's son in the faith, chapter 1, verse 2. You get into 2 Timothy, and just before his death, the Apostle Paul drops that in the faith part, and he simply says, "My son," on multiple occasions. They have a relationship that is, yes, the father in the faith. He is the one who, from all indications, converted him. He is the one who has taught him in preaching the gospel and trained him and prepared him for his task. But their relationship runs far deeper than just mentor and student. These are two extremely close friends, as Paul writes this letter to Timothy. And it bears out in everything that Paul has to say to this friend. When you come to the book, it is written to a man who is still young, but highly experienced. As a matter of fact, when you really start taking a look at the timing of the writing of 1 Timothy, you find that the book is written almost 15 years after Timothy has begun working with the Apostle Paul. You think about such passages such as 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 12, where Paul says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." How many times have we taken that passage and we like to apply it to teenagers and leave it there? When Paul is writing this particular letter to Timothy, Timothy is around the age of 40, somewhere in his late 30s to early 40s. He's not a little kid. He's not some bright-eyed young man who's just starting out as a preacher and doesn't have the first clue what it is he's doing. He's a seasoned missionary. He is a seasoned gospel preacher who has been preaching the gospel for over a decade. He has been in some of the most dire situations that a man can be in his work with the Apostle Paul. And while Paul is going through his trials and going through his sufferings, he is right there with him, and he's the one that Paul trusts to be able to send out to help others when he can't do it himself. This is not some, as the saying goes from where I was growing up, some wet behind the ears young whippersnapper who doesn't know his right foot from his left. This is a sound, seasoned gospel preacher to whom the Apostle Paul is writing as one of his dearest friends. You'll notice as we read 1 Timothy this evening, Paul doesn't talk to Timothy as a novice or as one who is simply an underling who is required to do whatever it is that Paul says, but as a friend and a companion for whom he has the utmost respect, the greatest appreciation, and the most sincere love in Christ. What do you see in 1 Timothy? Well, let's dig into the letter a little bit deeper. When you come into chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul is going to talk to Timothy about the importance of teaching no other doctrine. In verses 1 and 2, you have the salutation that Paul would often give, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. He begins in verse number 3 by reminding him of the principles of preaching. You mean preachers need to be reminded of the principles of why it is they do what they do and how those things are supposed to be accomplished? Yes, because in the day-to-day grind, we can sometimes lose focus of what it is that's truly important. He begins in verse 3 and he says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." What is it that he's supposed to do? He's supposed to proclaim the gospel. He is supposed to teach those that he is working with that they follow after and that they teach no other doctrine. He's not supposed to let them get sidetracked into fables and endless genealogies. He's not supposed to be diverted into things that are meaningless in nature, but to keep his mind on things that are important. But he's supposed to do it in love. He is supposed to uphold his duties from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and a sincere faith. You know, those all require elements of humility and elements of sincerity in their dealings with God and in their dealings with man. You've got to keep your head on straight, Timothy. You remember where we started and why I sent you here. He goes on to say that there are those who have been drawn away. There are those who have strayed away from those right teachings. Then he goes on to say in verse 11, that the gospel of the blessed God was committed to my trust. But he also says he's committed it to Timothy. He knows what the gospel is. And he has the responsibility to stand against those that are not teaching the truth, stand against those who are trying to draw people away in error. But he has to do it the right way. In verses 12 through 17, he talks about his thankfulness for the love of Christ. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Then he says in verse 18, he says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." What charge? The charge he talked about in verses 3 through 11. The charge of the proclamation of the gospel. The charge of remembering what it is that his purpose is. "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, that by them you may wage a good warfare." Remember what your purpose is. You know, every once in a while, and it doesn't even mean we're doing anything wrong. Every once in a while, we need a good reminder of what we're supposed to be doing and how we're supposed to be doing it. Because we have a tendency to forget. We have a tendency to get sidetracked, to let things come into focus that can cause us to stumble if we're not careful. We all need a reminder from time to time. It doesn't matter who we are, and it doesn't matter how long we've been in the church and how long we've been a faithful Christian. We all need reminders from time to time. As you get into chapter 2, Paul is going to continue the principle of reminders as he talks about prayer and public worship to Timothy. He begins in chapter 2, verse 1, and he says, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." How important is prayer? He says, "I exhort first of all." Here's what I want you to remember. You need to be praying constantly. You know, it's interesting, the four different kinds of prayer that are discussed in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You have the prayers that would be public prayers in a public place. You have intercessions that would be made on behalf of somebody else. You have those that are simply giving of thanks for things that are being done. And then you have the supplications, things that we have need of, going to God on our own behalf. Four different kinds of prayers. But you know, if we're spending our time praying from the public venue, and he's talking here literally about the sense of in the assembly, when you come together, praying in the public venue, praying for ourselves and our needs and the things where we're falling short, praying for others and giving thanks to God for all that He has done for us, that's going to pretty well fill up our bucket, isn't it? Be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. Why? So that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. He goes on to talk about the importance of prayer and how God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And then he says in verse 8, "I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." The word there for men is the Greek word anir. It's not anthropos, which is mankind. It is anir, which is specifically the male. He says, "I would therefore that the male," we're talking about it from the public venue, "pray everywhere." In other words, let there be no place where he is ashamed to come before God. Lifting up holy hands. Not in the sense of making a big show like the Pharisees would of, "Look at how holy I am." But rather the fact that he is one that no matter where he is ready and willing to stand before God because he's seeking to live a life that is holy and righteous, without wrath and doubting. Now I want you to notice verse 9. And we could spend entire lessons dealing with many aspects of 1 Timothy, and we just don't have time to do it tonight. But you know, in verses 9 and 10, he talks about women and modesty. But I want you to notice something that he states in verse 9. He says, "In like manner," with the statement of verses 9 and 10. Like manner to what? Like manner to what he just said about the men praying in verse 8. Therefore, what he's saying is, in the same way that men are to pray, which means everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, he says, in the same way, and though by those same means, let women adorn themselves in modest apparel, in appropriate apparel. with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. What is of importance, according to Paul? It's what's on the inside. It's our relationship with God. Now, we've got to be appropriate in the way that we are attired, in the way that we present ourselves. But you know what Paul says here? And notice the points that he makes. He says it's not about how expensive your garments are. It's not about how many different layers of wealth and riches and pageantry you can put on in front of everybody else. It's about your heart. You know, oftentimes when preachers preach about modesty, and I've been just as guilty of this as others, we spend all of our time talking about all of the do's and don'ts about what could be worn and what couldn't be worn, what should be worn and what shouldn't be worn. But you know, we miss an overlying factor that Paul talks about here in these verses. And that is, if our hearts are where they need to be, we're going to make sure that what is represented on the outside is what is found on the inside. If we spent as much time focusing on the fact that we want to be seen as godly representatives of the Son of God as we did worrying who is or isn't going to take notice of what it is we are or are not wearing, we're going to have far fewer problems when it comes to whether or not we are attired appropriately. Paul says, in like manner, following the same methodology when it comes to the men in praying, follow the same thing when it comes to women preparing themselves for the service of God. It's not about how rich your dress is. It's about how rich your heart is toward God. Then in verses 11 through 15, he talks about the woman's role in the assembly. And again, we could preach an entire lesson from here. But he says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Do not permit a woman to teach or to usurp authority, in other places say, over a man, but to be in silence. Then he gives the reason why. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not the one deceived, but the woman was deceived. God has set things in order. He has set roles. It's not a matter of superior and inferior, but God has roles and responsibilities. And he has put those things in place specifically. And he expects them to be followed in such manners. When you come to chapter 3, he is going to once again deal with areas of reminders. These aren't new things to Timothy. He's been doing this for years. Just a reminder. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he's going to talk about the elders and the qualifications for elders and the importance of elders in verses 1 through 7. In verses 8 through 13, he's going to talk about the qualifications of deacons. But you know, one of the things I want to point out here, we're not going to take the time to read every sentiment that's made, but you know, when you start looking at the qualifications of elders and the qualifications of deacons, outside of things like being the husband of one wife, which is the qualification for both, by the way, and outside of things like not being a novice when it comes to an elder, what things that Paul talks about when it comes to the principles and the attributes of an elder or a deacon are not to be things that are to be found in all of us? Aren't we all supposed to be following those basic principles? Those guidelines for character and conduct? Yes, an elder is supposed to be one who is supposed to be, as it were, the cream of the crop when it comes to the faith of God's people. But you know, it shouldn't be the case that people look at an elder or a deacon and say, he's supposed to have more faith than me because he's in a better position than me or a higher position than me. Things that Paul espouses here as qualifications for elders and deacons, folks, they're qualifications for being a faithful Christian, first and foremost. There are things that are specific to those tasks and specific to those qualifications. The general principles are they need to be strong, faithful Christians in their conduct. And that should be what we're all striving for. But then notice what he says in verses 14 through 16 as we reach the end of chapter 3. He says, "These things I write to you." What things? The things of the first three chapters. He says, "These things I write unto you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." Paul says, "I wrote these things to you. I hope to be with you shortly. But I wrote these things to you so that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself." Timothy, were we having attitude problems? I don't believe so. It's a reminder. Remember who you represent. Remember what you uphold. Remember what your responsibilities are. Take them seriously. Remember how you're to conduct yourself in the house of God. Then you come to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, he's going to continue the encouragement, the admonitions about the responsibilities that he has as a preacher. In chapter 4, he's going to talk about the importance of putting the brethren in remembrance. He tells them in verses 1 through 5 that there are going to be those who are going to depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. They are going to speak lies and hypocrisy. They are going to have their conscience seared with a hot iron. They are going to be those who are going to try to pull people away from the truth. So how do you deal with it? He tells him in verses 6 through 12 what it means to be a good minister. And maybe it's just because it has such a deep impact on me, but I want to read all of these verses because I think they're the core of what Paul is talking about when he talks about what it means to be a preacher and a servant of Christ in that responsibility. He says in verse 6, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables." Isn't that the second time that he's admonished him about this? He's going to do it again in chapter 6. You think he's trying to make a point? He says, "Reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. That no man despise thy youth, but be an example of the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Until I come," verse 13, he says, "give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Folks, that needs to be plastered on the heart of every preacher of the gospel. Because that's our job. Our job is to instruct the brethren, to teach, to prepare, to admonish when necessary, to confront when necessary. But it is also to study, to prepare, to give attention, to meditate, and then to pass it on. And it doesn't matter whether we're young or old or somewhere in the middle. That's a responsibility. That's what Paul is wanting to remind Timothy of above all else. He starts it in chapter 1. He mentions it in detail here in chapter 4. He's going to mention it again in chapter 6. That's your job. Don't forget it. You come into chapter 5. And in chapter 5, he's going to talk about how you treat your brethren. He begins in verses 1 and 2 by talking about how you deal with all ages. He says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Who gets left out of that? Older men, older women, younger women. I don't think that leaves anybody out. But you know, I find it interesting that he's writing to a man, late 30s, early 40s, but he specifically talks about his relationship with the older men. He says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Here, it's a matter not necessarily of content, it's a matter of approach. The way that you show respect for who he is, for his position in his life. You know, I know I'm going to take just a tangent. I'll be back in 2 minutes. One of the hardest things for young preachers, I know because I were one, and many would say I still are one, is it is easy for us to look at where we are. Whether it be situations in our congregations, whether it be the situations of our society, the situations in which our families find themselves, and it is easy to lay the blame for those things on those that came before us. That it's your fault, or it's this person's fault, or it's that person's fault, because if you'd done what you were supposed to do, we wouldn't be here right now. Well, that's not necessarily true. You know, we all have choices to make. We've talked about over and over again, a man can do everything right and have his children choose to do wrong. But we have to be careful, young preachers especially, in the way that we deal with those who are older and far more experienced than we are. We may not agree on everything. We may have areas where there's disagreements in the way that something should be done or even what should be done. But you know, I as a younger man have a responsibility to conduct myself in a way that shows respect and honor for the service that men have provided in the past and for the things that they are doing now in looking toward the future. Sometimes it's easy to get lost as a young preacher in trying to, as it were, fix everything that we see, that we run roughshod over the brotherhood trying to fix all the ills that we think have been perpetuated. And we don't show the proper respect. We don't keep things in their proper place. Paul admonishes Timothy, don't just go in and rebuke an older man. He may need words said to him. He may need something get laid before him. But exhort him. You walk up and you talk to him and you speak to him like you would your own father. Now I recognize with some in our society today, that doesn't mean a whole lot. But in my family growing up, you spoke to your father a certain way. And if you didn't, you were quickly reminded the way you were expected to speak to your father. Because there was a level of respect that was demanded, and rightfully so. You show that respect, Paul says. Even in times where somebody needs to be rebuked for what it is that they're doing, or needs to be told they need to change directions, you do it with respect. Then he says in verses 3 through 16, the importance of dealing with widows, about honoring those who are really widows, as the New King James says, who are widows indeed. Talking about the importance of making sure that the families are told of their responsibility to take care of their own family members. That it's not the job of the church to take care of every widow that comes along if she's got family that can and should do the job. But that the church always needs to be ready to assist. And that when there are those widows, as there on many occasions are, who maybe don't have family to help take care of them, they don't have those who can step in and help them in those areas, that the church stands ready to fulfill its responsibilities to their family in Christ. But he also says, gives a warning in verse 11 about taking care of younger widows who are going to simply become idle. Or in other words, learning simply to depend upon the church for all of their needs and necessities when there are other things they should be looking toward and seeking out. But then in verse 17, he talks about to Timothy about listening to charges against an elder. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." But then he says in verse 19, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." You know, people sometimes want to talk. And they want to talk about everybody. And when you're in a position of authority, it doesn't take long before people want to tell you or talk about you about all of the things you're doing wrong. Very easy to level charges against somebody just because I don't like the choice that was made or this, that, or the other, when maybe nothing wrong has actually been done. Maybe I just got my feelings hurt. Paul says, "Timothy, don't receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Just because one person says it doesn't make it true. Don't run with it as though it's fact just because of that. But," he goes on to say, "those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." If it's found to be true, if there's actually something that needs to be taken care of, don't try to do it in a corner. You take care of it in the right way. You take care of it in an appropriate way. And then in verses 22 through 25, he talks to him about the importance of taking care of himself. He says, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins, but keep yourself pure." You've got to take care of yourself. You've got to keep yourself under control. And then chapter 6, very quickly, because Bill said he was getting up to leave at 7 o'clock. Something about the... Well, it starts with a P. I'm not playing tonight. Chapter 6. He closes the letter by talking about principles that need to be kept in mind. He begins by talking about the servant's responsibility to count their masters worthy of honor so that the name of God and His doctrine might not be blasphemed. He talks in verses 3 through 5 about the importance of withdrawing oneself. Let's see if this sounds familiar. Withdrawing oneself from foolish teachers, from those who just enjoy disputes and arguments, and those who go after useless wranglings. But rather that he is to be one who withdraws himself from such. Keep himself above those things. Don't fall prey to idle babble. Then in verses 6 through 19, he talks about the importance of dealing with riches. Some of the most well-known verses in the book of 1 Timothy come from this section. He says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Don't Paul pray to riches? You didn't bring anything into this world. You're not going to carry anything out. And for those who are rich, who are seeking to serve God, let them be rich just as much in their good works as they are in their physical possessions. And desire to do what is right, to be charitable, to be considering of others, willing to share. Notice he doesn't say they've got to give up everything they've got. They are ones who strive to help others in any way that they can. And then he closes in verses 20 and 21 by saying, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Here's the third instance. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. You know, it's too bad Paul didn't have anything to say to Timothy about preaching and about being a model Christian and what that entails. The book of 1 Timothy is, as many have called it, the preacher's handbook on daily life. Paul lays before Timothy many reminders on the importance of love, focus, sound teaching, respect, and leadership that need to be a part of every one of our lives and a part of our service to God on a daily basis. This book, more than anything else, is a book of Christian character. We called it Lessons on Behavior. But you know, it's not just for preachers. It's for all of us. It's the way that we all need to conduct ourselves and the way that we all need to interact with one another. Yes, there are things that are specifically designed to go toward the preacher here. But so many of the things that Paul talks about are things that need to be in the heart of every Christian. 1 Timothy is a beautiful book. It is a wonderful reflection on the Christian's life. Where are you in your relationship with Christ tonight? Do you have the life that you need to have in your relationship with Him? Are you living in a life that conducts yourself with the character that God wants to see in your life? Maybe you're one that needs to come back to Him. Maybe you're one that needs to obey the gospel this evening. If we can assist you in any way, would you come as we stand and as we sing?